I want to talk about a parable from the fig tree. From time to time, I get emails from people asking me, basically, do you believe we're in the final generation? Another one is people will assert to me that I don't know the parable of the fig tree. And the parable of the fig tree teaches that we're in the final generation. So what is this parable of the fig tree? And are we understanding this properly? We're going to look at the parable of the fig tree, as it is called, but it's not really properly called that. There is a parable from the fig tree, but there are actually many parables involving fig trees. Many parables that we could learn. This is going to be kind of an instruction on the dangers of not looking at prophecy correctly. And the kind of things you got to subject yourself to when you're trying to assess one or another prophecy and what we should think about it. Now, Matthew 24, 32 and on, and Mark 13, 28 and on are pretty much identical. And let's look at those verses to begin with. Mark 13:28. Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When her branch is yet tender, and putteth forth leaves, ye know that summer is near. So ye, in like manner, when ye shall see these things come to pass, know that it is nigh even at the doors. Verily I say unto you, that this generation shall not pass till all these things be done. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. But of that day and that hour knoweth no man, nor not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father. Take ye heed, watch and pray, for ye know not when the time is. And he goes on. The reason I kept reading there is important, because a lot of times people will read this, and the verses you choose when reading something can be very suggestive. Meaning the way people choose verses when they want to show you something, you got to pay attention to that. Because very often you can take verses out of context and you can make the Bible say whatever you want. Or almost anything. But if you don't like that argument, then I suggest you consider all the denominations of Christianity there are and all the differences between them. And that is the result of a lot of different people taking a lot of different Bible verses out of a lot of different contexts and making them say a lot of different things. So this is self-evident that you can make the Bible say a lot of different things. Maybe not whatever, but you can make it say a lot of things. And because prophecy is such a deep subject and a murky subject on some levels, and the passages are often rather opaque. Opaque means you can't see through it. It's hard to understand what it all means. We see through a glass darkly, as Paul said. Because of the nature of a lot of prophecy and the mystery surrounding it, it is very easy for people to make suggestions and to mislead us. And we don't want to be misled, right? Well, parable of fig tree is something that I was misled on from very early. And not only from my first teacher, Arnold Murray, but all kinds of teachers, because it's one of these things that is ubiquitous to Christianity. It's everywhere. Basically, the assertion is this, that this parable of the fig tree, now Jesus says, learn a parable of the fig tree. And the word of here is apo, from the fig tree, look at the fig tree and learn this parable. And the parable here is a kind of an analogy. When her branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So you in like manner, when you shall see these things come to pass, know that it is near even at the doors. A very simple analogy. Look at the fig tree. A very simple parable. Look at the fig tree. When her branch is tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. It's time of summer. When you see leaves budding on the trees, you know it's getting close to summer. And I don't know a lot about, you know, fig tree horticulture. I'm just going to take his word for it. And when I see the leaves budding on the maples, I know that spring is in the air. I don't have any fig trees. But I have maples. I have apples. And I can tell spring is coming because I see the leaves begin to bud. Okay? That's a very simple analogy. When the buds come out, you know a season is at hand. So you, in like manner, when you see these things come to pass, now, right now, what does he mean by these things? What things? Now, here's where the confusion of false prophets comes in. Because in verse 28, they will identify the fig tree as Israel. Israel is the fig tree. This refers to Israel becoming a nation. And therefore, when you see Israel becoming a nation, you know that the summer, the season, is near, the season of the end. So, in like manner, when you see these things come to pass, what things? Well, they will tell you, oh, Israel becoming a nation. Know that it is near even at the doors. They say, when Israel becomes a nation, then you'll know that the end times are at hand. That's what this means. That's circular reasoning. You see how that's circular? When you see these things, what these things? Oh, Israel becoming a nation. So the parable is, when Israel becomes a nation, we're in the end times. So when you see Israel becoming a nation, you know we're in the end times. But how do we get that out of this verse? What they'll say is, oh, well, Israel is symbolized by the fig tree all the time in the Old Testament. Well, I've got nearly every Old Testament reference to the fig tree or figs in my hand here. I printed them all out for this study. And I skipped a couple that had no prophetic implication. For instance, when Abigail goes out to meet the men of David with the cakes of figs. Maybe you could read something into that, but I didn't think it was necessary. There was also a reference, I think, in Leviticus or something that I didn't bother with. It just was not relevant. So most references, I looked at them all, though. I don't believe I missed any references to figs that would not be significant to this study. And the reason I did that is because I want to be able to take you through and let's talk about figs. I want to show you the consequences of certain actions as a prophet, as an interpreter of prophecy. Because here's the thing. Other than those assertions that this is Israel, you got nothing. Now, never mind that right here, in the context here, there's nothing about Israel becoming a nation. In fact, it's much more clearly arguable that the context here is about Israel being destroyed as a nation, of Israel being cast out of their land, of the Romans coming and destroying their city and taking away their place. And yes, it talks about the end of the world too. There was a near fulfillment. Like in a lot of prophecies, there are fulfillments of that time, near fulfillments. Like when Isaiah would talk about the coming of the king of Babylon, the coming of the king of Assyria, those sort of end-of-the-world scenarios, and they were the end of the world for many people at that time. And the next thing they will know is the day of judgment. So, you know, when death comes, when God sends his judgment, like when God sent judgment to the men of Jesus' day, the men who survived, and then he sent Titus to destroy their city. You understand that those men who died and perished in those wars, the next waking moment, they were standing before God in the judgment which is yet to come. Judgment day came. They have seen the Son of Man coming in the clouds. They have seen the gathering together of God's elect from all the four winds, from the uttermost part of earth to the uttermost part of heaven. They died in the war, and the next thing they saw was the coming of the Son of Man, gathering together his elect, the resurrection of the dead. So Judgment Day did come. But we see not judgment come, because the world has yet to be judged, even though the world is already judged. It's already done. And all the deaths spread out over the thousands and thousands of years of our history, all those deaths came about on Judgment Day. It's Judgment Day for every generation, in every generation's time. But what he's saying is, if you look back at everything he says in Mark 13 and Matthew 24, you know, they ask him, what are the signs? What are the signs of your coming and of the end of the age? And he gives them all these signs. False Christs and false prophets rising and showing wonders. The stars of heaven shall fall, and the powers that are in heaven shall be shaken. This goes beyond the things seen in those days. Remember, the question initially is, how will we know? And he's saying, well, here's a parable. Learn this parable from a fig tree. When you see the branch tender and leaves coming out. So when you see these things come to pass, know that it's near. So what he's saying is, when you see the signs I'm speaking of here in Mark 13, which he wouldn't have called it that, but when the things I'm talking about, especially the abomination of desolation, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing where it ought not, or where he ought not, let him that readeth understand. Do you understand what that means? I believe it means the false Christ standing in the place of God, claiming to be God, making a show of himself that he is God, written of in Revelation chapter 13, the Antichrist that is commonly called, the second beast, or whichever beast. I'm not entirely clear about that. But the false Christ. As Paul wrote, 2 Thessalonians, don't be deceived. The day of Christ's coming will not come until the man of sin be revealed, that son of perdition, and there come a falling away. There have to be certain signs. When you see those signs, know that my coming is near. That's the parable from the fig tree. That when you see the signs actually spoken of in prophecy, you know that the time is coming. You know, like when you see leaves budding on trees. Now, when I read in Revelation about the signs of the end, of Christ's coming, I think immediately of the trumpets. And really, nowhere in Revelation or anywhere in prophecy do I read that Israel returning to their land is a sign of the end. Though I'll tell you what, them being there is important, because most of the prophecies that involve the end also involve the Jews being in their land. But what I'm telling you is this parable of the fig tree really has nothing to do with that. It has to do with knowing when the season is, based on things that are happening. Now, the Jews being in their land is a prerequisite, but they could be there for a long time before the end comes. It could be a long time. And I can quite easily demonstrate that with reference to the book of Daniel. From the going forth of the commandment to restore and rebuild Jerusalem unto Messiah will be 70 weeks. And, off the top of my head, I'm not remembering the exact way that worked out, but it was something like nearly 500 years after the Jews returned to their land. Because they'd already returned to their land at that point, to some degree, or some of them had returned, before the king of Persia issued the commandment to rebuild the city of Jerusalem itself. The commandment went forth from that time to the coming of Messiah was going to be almost 500 years. The Jews returned within that generation. You know, they would go. They began to return back to the city with that commandment as the justification, you know, the legal justification they needed within the kingdom of Persia to rebuild Jerusalem. So we were talking about hundreds of years from the time the Jews returned in the 4th century B.C. or the 5th century, until the time that Jesus, the promised Messiah, arrived. There was a long time in there. So could there be a long time from when the Jews returned to the land of Israel this time before Messiah comes again? Oh, it could be. And people who say, oh, no, it won't be, I don't know what you're talking about. I'm not saying I think it is going to be a long time. I'm just saying it is not required that it happen in that time frame. It just is not. It could, though. Of course, it could. When people go on to verse 30 here in Mark 13 and say that this generation shall not pass till all these things be done, what they say is, well, then it means the generation of the fig tree. The generation that sees Israel become a nation will not pass away. Well, I'll tell you what, they're well on their way out. And eventually, people can keep moving the calendar forward. But a lot of the dates people set for the end of the world have already failed. And so, which begs the question, Paul, do you think we're in the final generation? I do not believe we are in the final generation, but we could be. Yes, we could be in the final generation, but we have not yet seen signs to declare that we must be in the final generation. We have not seen, you know, what I would put it this way is, you know, there's been snow on the ground for a long time, but I still haven't seen leaves budding, so to speak. I have not seen the prophecies coming to pass. And as soon as I do, yeah, I'll say we're in the final generation. But not until I see those prophecies. There's no award given for someone who just continually says we're in the last generation. I mean, you're joining generations past who were said we were in the final generation, and you're just keeping and repeating the same chorus, and it loses all significance because, you know, a broken clock is right twice a day. And dear Christian, what value are these prophets to you? I'll tell you what, they're about as valuable as broken clocks. A broken clock is absolutely worthless if you want to know what time it is. How long are you going to listen to these people say the same thing? It's 1 minute to midnight! It's 1 minute to midnight! It's 1 minute to midnight! Before you wise up and realize that they don't know what time it is. These prophets are worthless. You should not heed them. Now, that's how I see the parable of the fig tree. But what else can we say about this? Surely there's more to it than this. Yeah, of course. Now, here is what I want to talk about. When Arnold Murray talked about the parable of the fig tree, he cherry-picked a few other places in Scripture. For example, he talked about the time when Jesus cursed the fig tree, which, depending on whether you're looking at Matthew or Mark, which have similar accounts, there's either Matthew 21 or Mark 11, where basically he's in Jerusalem, and it's either after the triumphal entry or the casting out of the money changers. But he goes in, he sees things going on in the temple, and then he goes out, and then he's either hungry or not, but he sees his fig tree, and he finds nothing on it, only leaves, interestingly. Like in the parable. Now here's the thing. Is it proper to conflate Matthew 21 and Mark 11 with Mark 13? Are they part of the same parable? Because here's the thing that Arnold Murray did to me that is wrong. He made the assumption that there is an overarching parable of the fig tree that goes from Mark 13 to Matthew 11, all the way back to Genesis. Because when he talks about the parable of the fig tree, he includes things like Genesis 3:7. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. Is that part of the fig tree parable? It is if you're going to go digging for deeper meaning beyond what Jesus meant in Mark 13. about the parable he wanted you to learn was, when you see these things happening, he explains it right there, when you see them start to happen, you know that the rest must follow. Okay, so when you see that, then you'll know. You want to know the sign of the end? I've told you the signs. And when you see them, then you know. He's just reinforcing a very simple point with an analogy. Now, if I were to start to talk about when he cursed the fig tree, it does have something to do with the Jews. Matthew 21:19. I'll take that one. When he saw the fig tree in the way, he came to it and found nothing on it but leaves only, and said unto it, let no fruit grow on thee henceforward forever. And presently the fig tree withered away. And when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, how soon is the fig tree withered away? The count's different in Mark. Maybe it refers to a different incident. I don't know. But anyways, Jesus says, verily I say to you, in verse 21, he says, if ye have faith and doubt not, ye shall not only do this which is done to the fig tree, but also if ye shall say to this mountain, be thou removed and be cast in the sea, it shall be done. And all things whatsoever ye ask in prayer, believing, ye shall receive. But it is connected to the evil that is going on in the temple. The same thing happens in Mark 11. Now, I can't really speak for Arnold Murray because, one, he's dead. Two, that was a long time ago. I had listened to it not too long ago, about a year ago. I listened to his parable of the fig tree. And I mostly marveled at the lack of detail. He's very cryptic about it having something to do with the Jews and the Kenites and all that. But what I get from it is that he cursed the fig tree because as a symbolic, as an analogy of the curse on Israel, because they are victims of a curse, because they stumbled at that stumbling stone. I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, and a rock of offense, meaning the foundation on which God is building his kingdom is the cornerstone, is also the stone of stumbling for people in Israel who stumbled at Messiah because they could not receive him. And so they did not bring forth the fruits. The nation as a whole did not receive Christ, and they did not bring forth the fruits which were naturally ought to have been brought forth, because he was the fulfillment of all the prophecies and promises of God going back to Abraham. Now, here's the thing. And you can go back to Genesis. In fact, you can go to one of Arnold Murray's favorite passages was Jeremiah 29. I'm sorry, I mean 24. Where he has these two baskets of figs. One basket had very good figs. The other basket had very naughty figs, which means worthless. We don't think naughty today. It's like he's a very naughty boy. It's kind of a light, kind of mischievous thought is in that word. But in the old time, it meant like worthless in the King James. They could not be eaten. They were so bad. And then the Lord asks him what he sees, and he repeats, basically, I see good, I see bad. And the bad are so bad, they can't be eaten. And then he says, the Lord interprets this to him. He says, like these good figs, so will I acknowledge them that are carried away captive of Judah, whom I have sent out of this place to the land of the Chaldeans for their good. For I will set mine eyes upon them for good. I will bring them again to this land, and I will build them, and will not pull them down. I will plant them, and not pluck them up. And I will give them an heart to know me, that I am the Lord, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God, for they shall return to me with their whole heart. And the evil figs which cannot be eaten, they are so evil, surely thus saith the Lord, so will I give Zedekiah, the king of Judah, and his princes, and the residue of Jerusalem, to the that remain in this land, and them that dwell in the land of Egypt, and I will deliver them to be removed into all the kingdoms of the earth, for their hurt to be a reproach and a proverb, a taunt and a curse, in all places whither I shall drive them. And I will send the sword and the famine and the pestilence among them till they be consumed from off the land that I gave them and to their fathers. Arnold Murray used to try to suggest that the bad figs had something to do with the Kenites. Now, in this sense here, that doesn't make any sense. Zedekiah was a descendant of David through various things, but he was, and the princes and all that, they were the children of Abraham, the children of Israel. And here it says, the land which I gave to their fathers. They are not some illegitimate people who have usurped Judah's place. And this is before the captivity even, when Arnold Murray would say that all happened. So it doesn't really fit in at all. They are to be pursued by the sword and famine and pestilence till they be consumed. There's no redemption for these bad figs. They aren't to be brought back to the land. And here's the thing. Why stop there? That's what I'm getting at, this parable of the fig tree. Why stop there? It's a bigger subject than you may realize. There's a lot more about figs. If every reference to the fig is part of this overarching parable of the fig tree, we've been leaving out a lot of references. Like James 3:12, can the fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries? Either a vine, figs. So no fountain, both yield salt water and fresh. So can no fountain, both yield salt water and fresh. And their figs are just being used as part of another analogy or parable of, basically, James was talking about, you know, we can't have blessing and cursing coming out of the same mouth. A good tree has to produce good fruit. Figs are just a common tree used to definitely communicate certain analogies and parables and such things. So let's go back in time. Let's look at another parable of figs. Judges 9. Verse 8, the trees went forth on a time to anoint a king over them. And they said to the olive tree, reign thou over us. But the olive tree said unto them, should I leave my fatness, wherewith by me they honor God and men, and go to be promoted over the trees? And the tree said to the fig tree, come thou and reign over us. But the fig tree said unto them, should I forsake my sweetness and my good fruit, and go be promoted over the trees? Then said the trees unto the vine, come thou and reign over us. And the vine said unto them, should I leave my wine, which cheereth God and man, and go to be promoted over the trees? Verse 14, then said all the trees to the bramble, come thou and reign over us. And the bramble said unto the trees, if in truth ye anoint me king over you, then come and put your trust in my shadow. And if not, let fire come out of the bramble and devour the cedars of Lebanon. And that's very specific to the historical events at that time. Okay, that parable. Again, we have a parable of the fig tree. What's that got to do with what Jesus said? Nothing. Nothing at all. I mean, it's an interesting lesson. I mean, I think it's a very appropriate lesson, interesting in politics and stuff in real life. Because, you know, why do you never get the best and brightest as your king? Or very rarely. Because when you want to make someone king, if you want someone competent to be king or to be ruler, they're usually already competently doing something else. Maybe something valuable and important. Reigning over people is usually not in the interest of the best people. I mean, the best people aren't necessarily interested in becoming elevated and exalted above everyone else. What kind of person is interested in becoming king or being exalted over other people? I'll tell you what, it's the lowest sort of people. That's why, you know, and whenever you do randomly get someone who actually is a worthy person. It's very hard to get them elected, because they have things called scruples that make it very difficult for them to get ahead in a campaign. So, without trying getting into the history behind Judges 9, you can read there for yourself. The tree said to the fig tree. So does Israel always represent the fig tree, or does the fig tree always represent Israel? No, sometimes the fig tree is just a part of something bigger. For example, the fig tree is also used part as an analogy for peace. In like 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 25. And Judah and Israel dwelt safely, every man under his vine and under his fig tree, from Dan even to Beersheba, all the days of Solomon. Peace and prosperity, living the American dream, as we would say, they are living the Israelite dream under their vine and under their fig tree. It means you're dwelling in a prosperous and peaceful time, every man enjoying the fruit of his labor. The same phrase is used in 2 Kings 18, verse 31, and Isaiah 36, verse 16, where the servant of the king of Assyria, in trying to beguile the Israelites into surrendering, says of Hezekiah that they should not listen to him, because this is what the king of Assyria says: make an agreement with me by a present, and come out to me. Then eat ye every man of his own vine, and every one of his own fig tree, and drink ye every one the waters of his cistern. You can be at peace. So the fig tree can be a symbol of peace, meaning eating the fruit of your labor. Or Proverbs 27, verse 18. Whoso keepeth the fig tree shall eat the fruit thereof. So he that waiteth on his master shall be honored. You know, if you're, again, this is all it should be. If you keep the fig tree, you're there when the fruit is ready. You know, if you are tending something, when the good comes out of it, you'll be there to reap the rewards. Same thing with a guy who waits on his master. You know, or your boss. You know, master could be boss. It was a different culture, a different time, you gotta understand. Servants were not always slaves. And very often, you know, it was good to be in the service of a wealthy man. You could be his servant. You work for him. You could leave. But while you were there, you had to do what he said. You ate his table. You lived under his tent. Of Egypt, in Psalm 105, verse 32 and 33, he says, he gave them hail for rain and flaming fire in their land. He smote their vines also and their fig trees, and brake the trees of their coasts. So again, he smites. When they refer to this, now in Exodus it doesn't really specifically refer to fig trees, but in the poetry of the Psalms, fig trees are put there because they symbolize overall peaceable and fruitful things. Fig trees, vines, plants that are cultivated and tended. Jeremiah in chapter 5 made reference to fig trees, but it's just in terms of basically the Babylonians coming in, invading the land. And in verse 17 of chapter 5, they shall eat the cup of thy harvest and thy bread, which thy sons and thy daughters should eat. They shall eat up the flocks and thy herds, and they shall eat up thy vines and thy fig trees. They shall impoverish thy fenced cities wherein thou trustest with the sword. Or Jeremiah 8:13, I will surely consume them, saith the Lord. There shall be no grapes on the vine, nor figs on the fig tree, and the leaf shall fade, and the things that I have given them shall pass away from them. Jeremiah 29, verse 17, of those who refused to go into captivity, as God had said they must. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, behold, I will send upon them the sword, the famine, and the pestilence. I will make them like vile figs that cannot be eaten. They are so evil. And again, then he repeats a lot of the things he said in Jeremiah 25. Hosea chapter 2 has a reference to figs. Hosea being a contemporary of the prophet, or he's kind of between Isaiah and Jeremiah, I believe. Yeah, or he was a contemporary of Isaiah, actually. Maybe a little before him, actually. But it says in Hosea 2, verse 12, I will destroy her vines and her fig trees, whereof she had said, these are my rewards that my lovers have given me. And I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field shall eat of them. Hosea, as a prophet, has a very interesting analogy about an adulterous wife to which Israel is likened. And she's crediting all the blessings that God had given her to her lovers, which would be sometimes earthly powers, but also the false gods they went after. Another reference in Hosea is Hosea 9, verse 10. I found Israel like grapes in the wilderness. I saw your fathers as the first ripe in the fig tree at her first time. But they went to Baal Peor and separated themselves unto that shame. And their abominations were according as they loved. They went after strange gods. I saw them as the first ripe in the fig tree at her first time. What's that mean? Well, there are early figs. Figs that are ripened early. And it's like the first ripe. They're ready. It's not harvest yet. The first ripe figs, you just take them. As soon as you see them, you take them and you eat them right away. They are consumed on sight. There are never that many of them. So the only thing to do is to just, the first ripe, you just go ahead and take them and eat them. It's part of the reward of keeping figs. And so the Lord saw Israel at first like that, like first ripe figs. They were to be desired. He wanted to make them a nation. He saw that it was the time was ripe to fulfill his promise to Abraham. Again, there's another reference in Joel 1 verse 12. The vine is dried up, the fig tree languisheth, the pomegranate tree. Again, he's talking about the enemies of God's people coming in to destroy them. I believe at that time it was the king of Babylon. Amos in chapter 4, verse 9. I've smitten you with blasting and mildew. When your gardens and your vineyards and your fig trees and your olive trees increased, the palmer worm devoured them. Yet ye have not returned to me. An interesting reference in Micah chapter 4. Parallel to a passage in Isaiah. I think it was Isaiah 2, I think. But it's in the first few chapters of Isaiah. And he shall judge among many people, and rebuke strong nations afar off, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. But they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and none shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. I want you to see how the fig tree is used prophetically in both positive and negative ways. That sometimes the fig tree is used to be bad figs, or figs are used to be, you know, the evil figs. Or Jesus cursed the fig tree, and he said, when you see the leaves coming forth, you know that the end is near. But also here, he talks about, hey, they're going to dwell under their fig tree. It's a sign of prosperity. The coming forth of fig leaves is a good thing or a bad thing, whatever you want to look at it. The point is, it's an analogy. The fig tree is used for analogies. It is a very sweet fruit. It's one of the sweetest. If you've ever had figs, I don't like them. They're so sweet. But I have a particular taste. My wife adores them. She loves figs. I think they're supposed to be very good for you. Always dried figs. I've never had fresh figs. I wonder what they're like. I don't know. Nahum has a reference to figs in chapter 3, verse 12. All thy strongholds shall be like fig trees with the first ripe figs. If they be shaken, they shall even fall into the mouth of the eater. There's an interesting analogy. Your strongholds, the strongholds of your cities, like your fortified cities, are going to be like fig trees with first ripe figs. When you shake the strongholds, like you shake a fig tree, the way the fig falls into the mouth of the eater, and you can shake the tree and the ripe ones just fall right off. That's the way it's going to be with your cities. They're going to fall the way the figs fall, except they're going to fall in a catastrophic sense. And in this sense, the eating is not a blessing, but being destroyed, being conquered, taken. So they can be used in either way. There is no overarching single parable of a fig tree. Fig trees are used in many different analogies and many different metaphors throughout the prophets to signify different things. And my point here is that every one of these in its context has a meaning unto itself. Jesus taught a parable of the fig tree. Learn a parable of the fig tree. He had a parable right there to teach you that you can learn from right there. There's no meaning outside of it to be gained. There are other, you can do a study like we're doing right now. We're just bringing all the fig trees together just to see what it's all about. And that's the point. I want to cure the confusion. I want to cure the mystery. Is it so mysterious? You shake the tree and the first ripe fall. Your strongholds are like that. It's going to be easy. They're going to fall easily. Because the point was, when figs are first ripe, the early ones, you can shake the tree and they just fall right off. That's how weak your strongholds are. Habakkuk referred to fig trees. And he says, although the fig tree shall not blossom, this is Habakkuk 3:17, this is the end of that prophet, the end of the book, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, and the fields shall yield no meat, no food. The stock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls. Yet will I rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. In spite of all the things, the troubles being brought about in that time, he said, I will joy in the Lord. I will rejoice. Because God's will is always being done, and all things work together for good for those that love God, those who are called according to his purposes. The final Old Testament reference I brought out here is Zechariah 3:9. Behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon one stone shall be seen seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave the graving thereof, saith the Lord of hosts. I will remove the iniquity of the land in one day. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, ye shall call every man his neighbor under the vine and under the fig tree. Again, what is the purpose? The seven eyes, we're not going to get into that. Maybe if we do Zechariah, we will. Off the top of my head, I have no idea what it means. I think it's one of those mysterious things. But is it at all mysterious what the fig tree is talking about in this context? No. What he's saying, I'm going to remove the iniquity of the land. I'm going to restore the prosperity. And every man under his vine and under his fig tree will enjoy the fruits of his labor. Let's look at some of the New Testament references other than the ones we already covered. Matthew 7, verse 16. You shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Again, here the fig is just used as part of an analogy. We're basically saying things are either good or evil. You will know prophets by their fruit. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? If a prophet is a false prophet, if he's making false prophecy, then you know what kind of prophet he is. If a man is a bad prophet in one sense, then you can pretty much figure he's a bad prophet overall. For me, this kind of a passage, I would teach very absolutely a few years ago. And I certainly still believe it, that we should not have true and false doctrine. But God has given me, if nothing else, humility to see that I'm flawed. And in me is a contradiction yet. And so my prayer is always that the Lord would reveal to me all the errors of my ways, that I should speak words that are always true. But I tell you what, I don't go around making a lot of predictions about the future. I don't go around saying we're living in the end times. I don't go around saying this is a sign of the end and the Bible prophecy is exploding everywhere and that I remember I got in a discussion with someone how 2016 was going to be the end of the world. Well, we're in 2017 now. They were so sure. They had calculated everything out. They had followers. And I said, you are a false prophet. I must feel like writing them back. I just want to remind you that I told you this time would come. And have you backed down, or did you just push the date back? Or did you reinterpret the events into saying, well, this is all part of what I was talking about, actually. Yes, I know I said, but what it really was, I know I said it would be the end, but what it's the beginning of the end, or it's the continuation of the continuing of the end of the end of the coming things, which I've been saying all along. I mean, it's all just proving. Everything I've said just goes to prove that we are almost there. Are we? You understand, I've been listening to prophets say that since I was a teenager, and I'm sick of it. I do think Israel needs to be in their land for the end times to happen. So that is significant. It's perhaps possible that, but is it absolutely necessary? No, because you know why? Israel could be brought back to the land during the end times. I mean, they're already there now. But I'm saying, I was about to say, could we have been near the end times before 1948? Because people back then thought they were, before the Jews started returning to their land. Because there was always a remnant of Jews there anyways. But, I mean, Antichrist could bring the Jews back. In fact, since a lot of Orthodox Jews, the ultra-Orthodox, thought Israel shouldn't even exist because only Messiah was going to bring them back to the land in their beliefs, it was very possible that it meant Antichrist would return them to the land. He's going to confirm the covenant with many for a week. I'm not primarily a prophet. I'd love to be a prophet. And it's not a big deal, necessarily. And we should all be very careful about speaking in the name of the Lord. But, some say there are prophets in the sense of foretelling, and there are prophets in the sense of forthtelling. But then it becomes hard to distinguish a prophet from a teacher. But a prophet is just sort of a greater form of a teacher. Kind of like the way an apostle is a greater form of a prophet, really. And because it is all based on the mission God gives you. What kind of mission it is. What kind of ministry you have. We can all prophesy. We can all teach. That doesn't make us all prophets. So because I prophesy and because I teach, it doesn't make me either of those. And I'm not one of these people who's obsessed with, what am I? What's my role? We just do what we must do. We are workmen. That's all. I'm a workman. I work. The works you do is what you are. So what I do is what I do. And what label needs to be put on that is not important. We don't need labels. Either this or that. It's irrelevant. Coveting that kind of stuff is distasteful to me. I mean, I covet the apostleship. I covet being a prophet. I want those great gifts. I do. But I do not covet the titles. I do not covet being known as a prophet. I do not covet being known as an apostle. If I be known as anything, I want to be known as a Christian. I want people to know that what I am is what a Christian is. Or I want to live up to the expectation that a Christian should fulfill. And thereby, people would know Christ through me. I want to be a good example of what a Christian ought to be. Those are the things that are important to me, not titles. Understanding secrets is great. Understanding prophecy is great. Understanding parables is great. But before we run off with our interpretations, we got to make sure. If we're saying there's an overarching parable of the fig tree, then we need to pay attention to all the passages. And while I could say there's definitely a lot of stuff about fig trees prophetically, and there are certain reoccurring themes of the fig tree, there's the good and the bad side of it, there's the blessing side of it and the loss of the blessing side of it, there is a connection with Israel. These are like figs, they're like that, they are figs, they're this. And there's also a connection with grapevines too. I don't have the problem, but the fig is just a national fruit in Israel that's used in a lot of different contexts. And Jesus had his own context in mind when he gave that parable. Let's see. Luke 6 also contains the grapes of thorns or figs of thistles analogy. And I'm trying to think. Oh, here's another one. Luke 13, where Jesus is being told about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he says, "Do you suppose these were sinners above all the Galileans because they suffered such things?" This is an important point. Meaning, do you think that because they had such a bad fate that they were bigger sinners? Because people have this problem all the time. They think, oh, if bad things happen to you, if you suffer trouble, it means you must have done some big evil thing. That's not what the Bible teaches. And just read the book of Job. It does not, the evil that happens to us, the trouble that comes on us in life, is not a measure of whether God loves us or not. That's ultimately determined by our resurrection. We could suffer many things. I mean, I want to fulfill my mission. For me personally, not being able to fulfill my mission would be very disappointing. But I mean, if God said, no, you fulfilled as much as I wanted you to fulfill. If you said, well done and good faithful servant, I would then take it as, okay, fine. I wanted to please you, and if you're happy, then I'm happy. But it is common for people to say, like, well, Paul, your ministry is not as profitable as Arnold Murray. He had lots of money. Well, he's dead now. His ministry is falling off. His son won't be able to carry on. They'll be chasing his ghost for years, of course. But there's no gifts. The gifts he had, as far as just being a speaker and charisma, which we know is present not just in the servants of God. His son doesn't have such gifts. All he has for a gift is his father's name. And he's not a good teacher. Nothing exciting going on there. So that ministry is going away. But anyways, they say, oh, well, he's blessed financially. Well, this passage where it says, well, why do the wicked prosper? How come the wicked have such good things? And then I see a righteous man and he doesn't have anything. You know what I mean? People always try to find a rationale for everything that happens. They might think every effect has a cause. And they do have causes, but they're not always sin. And what Jesus says here is, hey, except you repent, you're going to perish just like they did. So, you know, don't think that they're greater sinners because they had this awful thing happen to them. And just because someone has blessings in the world, that doesn't mean God loves them. God is good to the wicked. God is good to all. All share in the blessings of life. But if they do not inherit his kingdom, they are not truly blessed by him. And if they do not suffer the second death, they are not truly under his curse. If we repent and do not perish, then nothing that hurts us is truly hurting us. Nothing can separate us from God's love when he loves us. Nothing can come between us and him. That's why it's so great, because God's love is not dependent on us. It's just dependent on him, on how good he is. And I would just rather err on the side of believing that he is really good, really kind, really loving. I mean, I want him to love everybody. I just don't believe that's true. But any individual who comes to me, it's like I'm preaching to them God's love. Because that's what I want you to believe in. If you can receive it, it's a sign that he indeed loves you. Because those who cannot receive his son and his love, it is not for them. Many are called, but few chosen. The message goes out to many, but few can hear it. And so in the course of this, he says, you know, the Tower of Siloam, it slew them, Luke 13. He uses several examples basically saying, you know, no, they're not greater sinners. If you don't repent, you're all going to die. And in verse 6, he speaks a parable. He says, a certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came and sought fruit thereon and found none. Then said he to the dresser of his vineyard, behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and find none. Cut it down. Why cumbereth it the ground? Why encumber the ground with this tree? It's not producing any fruit. Cut it down. And he answered, said unto him, Lord, let it alone this year also, till I shall dig about it and dung it. And if it bear fruit, well. And if not, then after that, thou shalt cut it down. And this is, I think that Jesus could be referring to his ministry here. This is a parable definitely is about Judea and the time. You know, but it's not the parable of when it puts forth leaves and all that. It's a different parable of the fig tree. It's another parable of the fig tree. There are many. And I see it's like, I come this 3 years, I'm looking, I'm coming, here I am. I want to see it bearing fruit. And I'm not seeing fruit. And he says, cut it down. And the servant says, let me spread some crap around it, fertilize, right? I'm going to dig around it, put some fertilizer in, and if it bears fruit, well, then good, well. But if not, go ahead and cut it down. Then we'll know for sure. You know, so he gave it one more shot, so to speak. When did that happen? Now you can look at that as when the apostles, after the resurrection of Christ, there was another time. The gospel was still preached to them yet again. And after that, what happened? It was cut down. It was cut down. Titus, AD 70. John refers to, in the book of John, the Gospel of John, chapter 1, Jesus refers to the fig tree in the case of the calling of Nathanael. He says, behold an Israelite indeed his in whom is no guile, in verse 47. And then he asks him, oh, how do you know me? And he says, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. And I've heard many preachers go off on this fig tree here, like there was some great experience, why it was significant that he saw him. But Jesus doesn't seem to think it was significant. He says, hey, you know, Nathanael said, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel. And Jesus says, because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, you believe? Now you're going to see greater stuff than this. You shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. So, the final reference we will cover, and again, there it is, really seems to have no significance. It's not really a parable. The fig tree seems incidental. It's just cropping up in the story. So is there a unified parable of the fig tree in the Bible? I don't think so. No. There are many parables of the fig tree. Each one needs to be taken in context and studied for its own value. Some of them are related to each other. The fig tree takes on a very common motif in the prophets. It is used frequently, metaphorically, for prosperity, for the blessings of God. And also for the people of God, at times they are like fig trees, and they are like figs, they are put into analogies. But the idea that the fig tree represents Israel among the nations is a bit of a stretch, especially in Matthew chapter 13. In Matthew 13, or Mark 13, I'm sorry, and in Matthew 24, it seems very unlikely that the fig tree there has any reference to national Israel. The fig tree in that case is not being referred to as any sort of nation. The fig tree is merely being put as a metaphor for God's word coming forth, the prophecies coming to pass, as you see events happening, then you know that the end is coming. When you see the Antichrist appear, and when you see the events of the trumpets, when you see the giant ball of fire screaming from the sky and landing in the sea, the second trumpet, which I interpret to be a meteor strike, we will have a significant meteor strike in an ocean that the whole world will see that will be ecologically devastating. When you see that happen, that is the end of the world. Jesus will be coming. So, when you see that, I mean, I think there will be signs before that, but once you see that, then just know, here it comes, and you'll see Antichrist and all that stuff. But they all have to follow. We could have a meteor strike, and if the Antichrist doesn't follow, and the end of the world does not follow, then that was not the sign. Though we haven't had a significant meteor strike in the history of man since the time of Jesus. Not one in the ocean that destroyed a third of the creatures. Sometimes people like to say that it's not really a mountain, it's all symbolic. And maybe that's right. Maybe I'm not interpreting that properly. But it is an interpretation. The final reference is in Revelation chapter 6, verse 13. And the stars of heaven fell into the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. That's during the opening of the sixth seal. Figs are an analogy often. Untimely figs means figs out of time, early figs. Meaning he's seeing stars fall from heaven to the earth as a fig tree casts her untimely figs. Does that mean literal stars? Remember, the Bible is not a book on astronomy. Stars are lights in the sky. And like I said, I think including with the mountain burning with fire, which is one that comes out of the sky and was seen and looked like a mountain on fire landing in the ocean or in the sea, which could be the Mediterranean, could be the Atlantic, Pacific, who knows? Probably the Mediterranean, I guess. I don't know. A significant meteor strike in a sea, okay? I don't know more beyond that. I'm just saying that's what I think the prophecy calls for. But also, hail and fire mingle with blood. There could be ice associated with this breaking off into like a meteor shower. I mean, the smaller ones that would look more like falling stars. Being falling from heaven, like stars falling from heaven as a fig tree casting untimely figs, meaning they're ripe out of season and coming down. Things falling from the heaven, the heavens being shaken. Does it mean the heavens actually have to shake? Is that literally, you know, like I said, remember, these prophecies are uttered from the standpoint of man, like a man on the earth. So for the heavens to shake, the earth will shake, and the heavens will shake in that objects will come tumbling out of heaven to the earth as part of this end of the world scenario. How does that relate to Mark 13, Matthew 24? How does it relate to that? There's no direct correlation. The fig tree is a prophetic motif, a prophetic metaphor. It is used in many different ways in the prophets. And we've explored some of that today. And I hope that helps you understand that there is no arcing parable of the fig tree throughout Scripture. But the fig tree is something that is kind of brought into prophecy for different uses. It has a couple different uses, really. The first ripe figs was one of them. I didn't dwell on it a lot, but the first ripe, the bad, the good, the prosperity analogy, and all that. So, again, there are many studies available on my website, oraclesofgod.org, all for free for download. I just mentioned that in passing. If you go to the contact page, if you have any questions, I'm always happy to answer them. I don't get tons of questions, but when I get them, I used to do a lot of email writing, but I prefer now to record answers if I can. I do actually write a lot, especially questions that aren't singular. If you think of a question that has that can cover a single subject, it's nice because then I can make it into a single study, or perhaps break them up. But in any case, do not be shy about writing. I always respond, maybe not always right away. Well, thank you for listening, and I hope it's been a blessing to you.